Praise the Lord. Thank you, brothers, for those thoughts there. The singing, the songs were a blessing. Appreciate the thought of getting out what you want. It has a lot to do with us, each one of us, what we get out of a service. And if our hearts and our thoughts are on something different, then we can't expect to get everything that God would have for us. So I was seeking the Lord on this morning's message, and I couldn't get out of my mind that 1 John was not over with yet. And I thought for sure it was. So I reread through it and prayed about it and thought of a bunch of things that we could talk about some more. And I wasn't sure that that was what the Lord was saying. And it hit me one morning, the last verse in 1 John 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I instantly had peace that that is what we should talk about today. And I tremble a bit at the reality of this warning here. But yes, the message today, keep yourselves from idols. Maybe we could all rise for a word of prayer, those of us that can. Ask the Lord to bless the word. Again here. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have your word and your spirit that will quicken the word, Father, that it is a living word, Lord. We just pray, Father, for this living word to be alive in each one of our hearts, Lord, that we would settle for nothing less than that. As many people just look at it as a book, Father, or as just something to try to do as best as you can, Father, we know that this living word can be a reality in our lives, Lord. If accompanied with your spirit, Father, that can quicken it, Lord, in each one of our hearts. And we pray for that here this morning, as the enemy would like to steal the word, Lord, steal the seed from our hearts, Father. We pray against it, Lord. And that you would just use your word here today to minister to each one of us, Father. Lord, we desire to know your will on this topic. We desire to know what you would have us to know, Father, and in the year 2026, Lord, as there is much confusion in the world, Lord, and much idolatry, Father. And we just pray, Lord, that you would not speak to those that are maybe somewhere else today, but you would speak to each one of us here in this room, Father. Lord, we trust you in that, Father. Give us hearts and ears to hear, Lord, and just calm ourselves before you, Lord, and just help us to be yielded completely to your will. Bless this service, the remainder of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the importance of 1 John, it's been tremendous for me to study through this. We've been in 1 John for 9 months, and it's been a real blessing for me personally. And just it's shaped the way I think about different things, and it causes me to realize the importance in our day and the atmospheres that we live in, the influences that we surround ourselves with, that maybe we wouldn't realize it otherwise, but the spiritual warfare and all that the enemy is trying to do to get us to lose our way. And that's why the casual Christian is not going to survive. But we've studied through this epistle of 1 John, and we learned some things. But the main theme of 1 John is assurance of salvation, which flies in the face of a lot of people that don't want to see it for what it says. But how many times do we read that you may know? Or I write this unto you that you will know. About confidence, about where we should stand with sin. It's very clear. And so it's been a blessing, but just like for an example, my wife was sitting beside me the other morning, and she was looking through the calendar that was handed out at the AIC meetings this past year. And it's, I don't know if you have that calendar. It's got a bunch of Anabaptist happenings, and this year this happened this day, and it's a very informative calendar. But there is an article that starts in the front and it goes through it and it ends on the back page, and it says it's kind of a the man who made this calendar. It's kind of his synopsis of the Anabaptist Church today, and as a theologian looking back and studying what it used to be. And this is what he ends that three-page article with. Separation from the world includes staying away from unscriptural worldly teachings such as knowing we are saved, though we live in sin. Instead, we need to have a living hope of salvation, which means trusting God's promise to take care of us through His grace if we humbly do the best we know, asking God to forgive our sins. So maybe 9 months ago you would have read through that and not thought anything of it. I trust many of you would have. But what it's saying is we're going to do the best we can. We can't know anything. There's no confidence in God. There's no confidence in salvation. We live each day just with a hope that God will take care of us. And it's ironic because that's what we heard yesterday in Indianapolis all day. The same thing. Well, no, I live in sin. Yeah, I just did crack 3 hours ago. But I trust that God will take care of me. I have a hope. And the reality is, 1 John is saying that, no, it's simple. Sin separates us from God. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that sinneth is of the devil. Clear teachings that defy this Anabaptist theology of our day. And so I think that this going through this book was not an accident. It was a timely thing for me especially. But I hope that we all could learn through this book that it's not about me, which removes this whole fear of pride. In us, we can do nothing. Okay, we all should know that confidently. That if God would leave us but for a minute, we would be filthy people. In the flesh, Romans 8 says, there dwelleth no good thing. Without God, without the Spirit of God, we cannot do any good in the sight of God. Now, we can do good among men, and we can do good deeds, but nothing satisfies God that's of man. That is why nothing worked through the Old Testament. And there was a need for Jesus to come and shed His blood to remove the sin and to give us a new heart and to keep us from sin. And so I trust that we can continue. We'll look at 1 John differently from now if we looked at it differently before, but we can keep reading through it. You know, make sure you read through 1 John occasionally to resettle these things that are under attack in our day today. But we have the last verse in 1 John. And so we have all of these things, you know, 9 months and these messages on all these things and weighty topics. I trembled so many times as I read the next verses and just prayed, Lord, how can we preach about that? And what will happen if we say this? And all of these things and all these weighty topics, and we end with Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we can kind of just tail off, and it's just kind of a closing thought. But oftentimes in Scripture, the last is the most important. We look at the last words of people, the last words of Jesus, for instance. You know, he's leaving. And so in the last, maybe you write a letter to a relative, the last words is something that sums up how you feel. There should be importance in it, not something that just should be left off. And I feel like that's what the Lord was showing me. And so what is in this, little children, keep yourselves from idols? What is all packed in that? I think the first thing we need to look at is the keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. What does that mean, keep yourselves? Is that something that God does? Is it something that God should do? Or is that something that we need to do? What do you think of when you think of you keeping yourself? It means to guard against, to actively fight against. Back in the war days when they used to fight combat, two armies would just face off together, and they would try to break the other one down. And keeping the line was a very important topic in war back in those days, because if the line breaks, the enemy has infiltrated into the deeper part and can quickly destroy. So keeping the line, keep the line was a common term. There would be a commander that would ride on horseback behind the line to make sure that the line was not broken. And he would say some hundreds or thousands of times very loudly, keep the line. And if he sees the line weakening in an arrow, that's where he would be. He would be back there encouraging those people to keep the line. Keep the line. There is a lot at stake. If the line is broken here with you, it could cost the war for everyone. And it's a very active thought. It is a very purposeful thing. It's not a casual thought at all. The casualness of keeping something is they are opposites of each other. And if we look at our spiritual lives, if we look at keeping ourselves as that, it is going to take a lot of effort. It's going to take a lot of active fighting. There's an immense amount of pressure on each one of us. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the pressure to take us down is extremely high? And that if we do not keep ourselves, we will fall. If we don't actively fight, if we do nothing at all, if we're not doing bad, we're not going out and doing bad things, but we're not doing anything to keep ourselves, the truth is, we will fall. And if you can picture that line, they're doing something. Maybe you can picture the line there, and someone starts to get a little casual. Someone starts to get a little lighthearted or whatever. They're still fighting. They're still trying, but they're not fighting hard enough. They're not giving it everything that they have, and they are overcome and taken out. This word keep, an example of keeping is keeping awake, is something I thought of. Some of us right now at this moment are trying to keep yourselves awake. And there's a few of you that have already succumbed to that. But just think about that. Keep yourself awake. There is a pressure for you to fall asleep. There is something without you that is called, maybe picture driving, that wants you to fall asleep. And so now if you do nothing, you're going to fall asleep. You're going to fall. Keep yourself awake. It takes effort, concentration. It takes purpose. I remember when I went to boot camp, I didn't know it, but this was one of their first tests to do. It was to try to keep us awake. And so they kept us up for 24 hours doing all kinds of physical things. And all through the night they kept us up. And then they put us in a room that was, the lights were all dimmed. And they had us all sit down. And they had us fill out a paper with a bunch of questionnaires. And they said, the only thing they told us, fill out this paper and do not fall asleep. If you fall asleep, there was a punishment for that. I can't remember what it was at the time now, but. And so we started filling out these papers, and it hit us all about the same time how tired we were. And we were exhausted. And instantly, everyone wanted to sleep. And so the first one that fell asleep just, I mean, a craze of commotion and hollering and screaming, and the person's pulled out. And so everybody is wide awake for, you know, 30 seconds. And then this commanding desire to sleep just comes marching back. And then they turn on real soft music. And they were seeing how much control we had. They were seeing who the strong ones were. Who are the ones that can do it? And who are the weak ones? And I remember that desire to stay awake was higher than it's ever been. And just, I remember I stood up at one point and started to fall asleep standing up, and falling woke me up. But if you picture that scene there, you can understand that. But picture that in your spiritual life and see if there's any coalition there. See if there's anything that resembles the same thing. And I'm just going to say, if you struggle to understand that, there's a good chance that you're sleeping. If you struggle to understand the fight, the passion to be an overcomer, if you understand the realities of what's going to happen if you fall. And if you don't, there's a good chance that you have already fallen. So keeping yourself, the Bible says, the New Testament, it says to keep ourselves a lot of times. It says many times to keep the commandments. It says many times, Jesus says many times, to keep my sayings. And remember, this keep word is an active word. It's something that you're going to have to go out and do. It's something that if you don't do it, it will not happen. If you don't do it, if you do not actively try to keep the sayings, it will not happen. In John 17, it says, keep from evil. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, keep the ordinances. Ephesians 4 says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 4, 7 says, keep your hearts. Keep your hearts. That is a big one. Are we keeping our hearts? 1 Timothy 5:22 says, keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. I want to pause on that one just a brief moment here. Keep thyself pure. So will you stay pure unless you actively are trying and doing all that you can to stay pure? Will you stay pure? I think of young men here in this room. I think of young people that the enemy is trying to destroy you. The enemy is trying to not allow you to be pure. A young person that stays pure is an extremely useful tool in the kingdom and a powerful witness in our day. And it is extremely rare, and I'm finding out that it's extremely rare in our churches. And so I can say that it's the keeping part that we're neglecting. It's the keeping part. We think that it will just happen. That if we can just stumble out of bed and say a prayer, that God will keep us pure. And it's not seeming to work. Do we take it seriously? Young people, do we take it seriously? Keep thyself pure, Paul tells young Timothy. In James 1:27, keep yourselves unspotted from the world. There's pressure to not keep the commandments. There's pressure to not obey the teachings of Jesus. There's pressure to go along with evil. There's pressure to not be united. There's pressure to let your heart go. There is pressure to not be pure. This is what I'm reading. And there is a lot of pressure to be infiltrated by the world. And this is what the Bible is telling us. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude also says, keep yourself from falling. Keep yourself from falling. Now, the reality is this. We sometimes struggle with works. What is works and what is not? We can't work our way into heaven. We can't be saved by works. We're saved by faith. We live by grace. All of these confusing thoughts. And I wonder if it doesn't affect what we're talking about today. Well, it sounds a lot like works. You know, are we supposed to do everything ourselves? Listen, we are saved by grace. God saves us. We cannot save ourselves. We can cry out to God in broken humility, and we must. We must be completely done with ourselves before God will save us. But it is God that saves us. But I want us to know that after God saves us, He commands us to go and to do. He commands us to keep ourselves. He commands each one of us. We have a huge responsibility as children of God by by the grace of God and the power of God. We must do what God calls us to do. It's our responsibility. And if you want to say that's works, you can call it whatever you want. But this is the calling to the New Testament Christian, and it's often what we're not doing. We just dump everything on God and move on our day. And we waltz around as if we're invincible while the devil is picking us off one by one. Are we going to allow that theology to soak in here? And the New Testament is full of things that we must do. Then if we don't do, we will not survive. We will not survive. And then in 1 John here, keep yourselves from idols. But I want us to remember on this keeping topic, it's up to us. It's up to us. We can keep ourselves or not. We can allow the enemy to destroy us or not. People say this, I'm struggling. I don't know what's wrong with me. Can you pray for me? I can't seem to overcome this or this. And we want to act like it's something other than us that is causing this problem. And it's not true. It's our theology, perhaps, but it's our way of life. It's our casualness. I don't know how many young people I have talked to that say they're struggling with this or with this or with this, and they want prayer, they want me to do something, and I always ask them, what are you doing? What are you doing? Explain your morning to me. Explain the things that happen in your life. Explain where your heart is. And it don't take but seconds to realize that this person is not keeping themselves. This person doesn't really care. If it's an easy road to victory, he'll walk it. If it just happens to come to him, if just going to church and reading your Bible every day and saying a prayer when you feel like it, if that can get me where I need to be, then I'm signed in. But if it's going to take anything more than that, I don't have time. If it's going to take anything more than that, I'm out. And then we complain and wonder while we're living in sin, and ultimately we accept a false doctrine that says we can stay in our sin, and we die on that hill. And we sit there and say the doctrine of purity and the doctrine of righteousness is a false doctrine. Keep yourselves from idols. What do we think of when we think of idols? I don't know that I've ever preached on idols. And it's been an interesting topic. What do you think of when you think of idols? Are idols only bad things? What do we think? Huh?
No, I don't think they necessarily are. I think it's an object of admiration or something that continues to draw us back to maybe.
So not always bad things. It's very clear from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible that God wants to be the only God. That God wants to be everything in our lives. That God wants all of our heart. Right? From the beginning to the end. You will have no other gods before me. And instantly, the people began to worship other gods. Now the heathen, they worshipped literal gods in their minds, like the sun god or Baal or the female deity corresponding with Baal, Ashtaroth, and them were gods in their minds. The Nile River was a sacred god that was worshipped. The bull was an animal. The term idol actually means earthly or nature worship. Nature worship. And these things were very common around, and it's interesting because God raises up a people in the middle of all of this idolatry, where these people are worshiping gods and graven images, and these people are, and these people are, and these people are. But God is saying, everyone else is going to worship gods and all these other things, but you are called out to only worship me. I will be the only God in your life. And we know that they struggled to do that. In Daniel chapter 3, there is an account. So when they were taken captivity, when they were taken captive to when they were taken captive to Babylon, we know that there was idol worship there. But I'm going to read Daniel 3. Just to give us an idea of what it was like in the idols and the other gods and the worship, that was just the way they did things. Nebuchadnezzar the king, in Daniel 3, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He sent it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captain, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded." Remember, we talked about herald last Sunday. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, declaimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, The nations and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, sackbut, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and declaimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast into the same hour, the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It's interesting. This account follows immediately after King Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of Daniel. The king answered unto Daniel and said, O, of truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret, when Daniel told the king his dream. But here you have the account where they're worshiping their gods, and it's very important to them. And if you don't do it, there's going to be extreme consequences. And this was the case throughout the Old Testament. If you didn't worship the gods of the heathen, if they didn't worship them, then there was consequences. You had to do that. And this is actually went all through time, and I believe is still here today. But do we have... So this image was 90 feet tall. It was 20 feet wide. Golden image. And we can think of that as an idol. But we don't have... Does anybody struggle with that sort of thing? Does anybody have any big statues in their barns or anything? It's a little bit different maybe today. Although I am reminded of an account where I had a statue, and you probably remember this, but I was a sports fan, and Ohio State, I figured after I was converted, was an idol to me. You know, can sports be an idol in someone's life? And so I watched every game that was played by Ohio State. I went to a lot of the games. It was really, really foolish, I think back. It definitely controlled a good part of my life. But I was at a memorabilia place in Columbus, and there was a statue of Brutus, the Buckeye. It was about 5 feet tall, and I remember thinking, I must have that statue. I don't think I called it a statue then, probably. I must have that golden image. And so I asked them, I said, how much would you sell that for? And they said, well, that's not for sale. We're not going to sell that. And I said, everything is for sale for the right price. I said, tell me what you'd sell that for. And so we agreed on a number then, and I took that home, and it was in my house, in the living room, sitting there in the corner, this Brutus the Buckeye statue. It didn't move or do anything else, just stood there. And it had a presence. I mean, it was quite something. There was something to that. Anyhow, after I got converted, you know, life is moving quickly and we're doing all kinds of things, and here stands the statue. And so I thought, boy, I looked at it a little different. You know, this thing is just staring at me. And so I decided to move it upstairs. And so I took that statue and I moved it upstairs in one of the bedrooms, and I'd every once in a while see it. You know, I'd forget about it and I'd see it, and the thing was just standing there staring at me. And so I knew that I should destroy this thing. But it was a lot of money. And I'm thinking, boy, I mean, just destroy it? And so I warred with that for a while, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to sell it. Then somebody else can have it. And so this was 15 years ago. try to give me a little. And so I put it on eBay, on auction. I thought it would be kind of fun. And so, yeah, it was quite an auction, and it sold for a lot more than I paid for it even. And someone in Florida bought it, and so I put it in a box. I remember checking myself and thinking, you know, I wonder if this is the right thing. And so I shipped it out. I remember I took it to the post office, and we packed the thing, and I was in the back of the post office with a couple of workers. And then I get a call from Florida when it arrived, and he said, this thing is in pieces in the bottom of this box. I mean, there's not a piece that's more than 6 inches big. And so I sent it back. And so now I have the box back at my house with a whole bunch of pieces. And I think the Lord was speaking to me about idol worship. And so, yeah, the reality was I wasn't watching the Buckeyes anymore. It wasn't anything to me. But was it what God wanted? God wants us to destroy the idols in our lives. He wants us to be victorious over them. Like we already heard here, an idol is simply anything that takes priority over God. So if I asked you right now, if there's someone here in this room that has something in your life that you know of right now that takes priority over God, I want you to raise your hand. I wonder how many would raise their hands. And the reason why is this. Well, hopefully the reason why is because you don't have anything that takes priority over God. But one of the reasons is because it's easy just to say that God is number one in your life. Everyone knows that God has to be number one. Everybody knows that nothing else can be more important than God. And so the knowledge of that trumps the reality of our life. Does that make sense? So we can love something far greater than God. And in our hearts we know that it is more important than God. But we ignore it. We ignore it. And then we justify ourselves in that very thing. But the reality is, these idols, they have our hearts. They have our hearts. And so the question I want us all to be thinking about today, is there idols in your heart? I'll be honest with you, there may be idols in my life. There may be idols in my life. Is there a possibility of there being idols in your life? We know that they're not statues. We know that they're not golden images. We know that they're not wicked things, more than likely. But is there idols in your life? Is there something keeping you from giving your whole heart to God? That's the question for today. Is there something keeping you from giving your whole heart to God? And if you're not giving your whole heart to God, how much of your heart are you giving to God? And how much of that will God accept? So in this account in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down, did they? It doesn't even seem like there was a hesitation there. It almost seems like they had a smirk on their face when they responded to the king. Like, listen, our God is bigger than you. We are fully confident in our God. If we would bow down to this image, we would be betraying our God. And so it's a no-brainer. Do we understand that? For them, it is a no-brainer. King, what you don't understand is, even if you do put us in this fire, our God is able to deliver us. Now, we're not saying He will, but we do know that He is able to. And so this confidence in God is what gives them the ability to say no to the idol. Do we follow? Now, can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this same situation if their confidence in God wavered at all? If their confidence in God wavered at all, how would this story have differed? So let's say their confidence wavered in God and they gave in, and at the last minute they bowed down to the idols and they said some excuse, whatever it was. They fall into sin, right? They fall. They give in. What's the problem in this picture? What was the problem? Their problem was faith in God. And so the question I have for you, and this is a real question concerning this topic of idolatry in our lives today, is how big is your God? How big is your God? And this question right here controls the rest of the topic. Because if our God is as big as we say He is, if He is that big, then why would we even mess with anything else? If God truly does give us complete peace, and if God truly does give us complete fulfillment, if we are completely fulfilled in Him, then why would we not do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Remember, we're not talking about statues. We're talking about real things today. No, I don't want to do that. No. I mean, my God means more to me than that. My God means more to me than that. They did not bow down to this image. They did not give in to the idol or the temptation, even when their lives were on the line, simply because they had faith that God was bigger. They didn't give in to the ransom because God was bigger. They didn't give in to the carnal threat from wherever it come from because God was bigger. They didn't give in to the fear, whatever it was, because God was bigger. And the same exact thing goes for each one of us today. If you serve a big God, you will overcome. But if your God is a small God in your mind, if your God really can't do anything, if your God really can't keep you, if your God really can't bless you, if He can't cause you to walk after righteousness, if God isn't big enough for those things, then you will go and do whatever the devil wants you to do. He has you. And your heart will be going out to everything around you. And you won't give your heart to God. There's too many other things that want your heart that you do trust in. There's too many other things that you can see. There's too many other things that you can feel. There's too many other things that can bless you. There's too many other good things in this world that you can give your heart to, and that's exactly what you'll do unless you fully believe that God is bigger, that God's ways are better and higher. It's a reality that I think we all need to understand. The treasure in the field. If the treasure's not that great, we're not going to go and sell all that we have. Do we understand that? If you go and you sell all that you have but the Harley Davidson, you won't get the treasure. Because something was greater. If you go and sell all that you have except for the back 40, you're not going to get the treasure. If you go and you sell all that you had but the firstborn son, you will not get the treasure. Because something is greater. Something is greater. We think today that we can have God and have everything else. We can give our hearts to whatever we want and still have God. And ironically, without God, we live in sin. We don't have power over sin. We don't live in victory. Without God, we don't have peace. We're fearful. And yet we live in this life of sin and fear and wonder why, while we give our hearts to everything else. So, I looked up, what are some idols that the church today is dealing with? Now, I could have my list, but then maybe someone says, well, those are just things that you don't struggle with. Or whatever. So this list does not come from me at all. The number one idol that others think, now I'm not saying this is divine writings or anything, but it's interesting. The number one is comfort. Comfort. Ease. The desire for a comfortable life, avoiding sacrifice and prioritizing personal convenience. The number one idol in the Christian's life of 2026. Comfort. Let's think about it a little bit. How important is comfort to you? Would you give up your comfort and your ease if God called you to that? It's easy to say, yeah. Yeah, I would. You see, this is the tricky part. We don't live in Haiti where we're going to find out. We live in America where more than likely you'll never be challenged. You can say that God is number one when He's number 5,055. And you'll never be challenged. Because no one's going to come and take your comfort. No one's going to come and take away something from you. And just to make sure of that, we cover ourselves on every basis. If somebody does take it away, we have a backup. We have an insurance policy. We have this set up. And we live in a world today that is unprecedented, so we better make sure that we have a backup this, and we cover all of our bases. No, I'm not talking... we need to be responsible. It's interesting because I remember going to the CAM base before I was ever at CAM, and I questioned the desire to make the missionaries comfortable. I questioned that. You know, I wasn't against it necessarily, but I questioned why. I mean, there are things going on here that are you're purposely doing to make them comfortable that is not seen anywhere else in Haiti. And I asked the man in charge there, back in the States, that question one time. And he said, Barry, this goes against about everything that we stand for, but the reality is this. We cannot get the Anabaptist people on the mission field unless we do this. We cannot get the Anabaptist people on the mission field unless we do this. It was ironic because the first family that came after I was there, he said if there wasn't two hot water heaters. We lived there for years without a hot water heater. If there wasn't two in the house prior to them moving to Haiti, they would not come. And I'm sure that there's justification. I'm sure they can justify it. But is the reality that we have built a comfortable life? And, you know, the Apostle Paul says, I know how to live with plenty and with not. So the condemnation isn't the comfortable life. It's when the comfortable life becomes a god to you. When the comfortable life steals your heart. When the comfortable life is worth more to you than God, and the only way you'll ever prove that is if God asks you to leave it, and you in your heart are completely free to do that. You are completely free to do that, whatever it is. And when there's a check in your spirit, it is cause for major concern. The second one here was control, security. Seeking to manage outcomes, timelines, and safety to avoid reliance on God. Seeking to manage outcomes, timelines, and safety to avoid reliance on God. What would have happened if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego struggled with this? We don't believe God can do it. It's interesting, we had this talk yesterday in Indy with the man in the car, for those of you that were there. He's a good Christian. He knows his Bible, all of these things. And so I like, just like Jesus did, I like to ask people questions that they cannot truthfully say that they are unless they're converted. You know, we can talk to these people in the street and, yeah, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I got baptized when I was 20. I go to church every Sunday. So a good question is, do you have sin in your life? Instantly, everything changes. Why? Because you need God in your life if you don't want sin in your life. You can go to church every Sunday and you can be a good teacher in Sunday school or whatever it is. So this man, after he went on, we had quite a discussion. And I just said, so if a man is coming, he's a security officer. If a man is coming across the road here with a gun, he's coming to shoot you. And he already told me he had a gun in the car. What would you do? I'd shoot him dead. He's coming to shoot me. And then he went and say, what about the man's coming to shoot your children? Are you telling me if a man's coming across the street to shoot your children, that we should let him do it? Sorry, not me. That's a dead man walking, he said probably 10 times. Then later he said, I wouldn't kill him. I'd just shoot him. Well, you actually said dead man walking. Control, security. Seeking to manage outcomes, timelines, and safety to avoid reliance on God. So I can trust God with getting my food. Freezer is actually full. I can trust God with work. Like I get calls like 50 times a day for work. I can trust God for clothing. We have closets full of clothing. I can trust God in all these things, but as soon as it is out of my control, as soon as it's bigger, God is off the shelf. And I'm going to control it myself. I told that man, I said, what you're saying is that all of a sudden now God's a small God. Here comes a man with a gun. God can't do anything anymore. And so now I need to do it. I'm going to take this into my control. And we can talk about guns and shooting people and defending ourselves. But what about positions in the church? What about status? What about the way people think of you? I'm going to control that. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to make people think this of me. I'm going to control it. It's about me. I no longer trust God. Number three is money. Materialism. Idols in the church today. Money, materialism. Trusting in financial security and possessions rather than God. It's interesting because the rich young ruler, God knew his heart. Jesus knew his heart. He comes running up to Jesus. We know the story. You know, it's interesting because do we believe that if we have an idol in our life, do we believe that God knows that? What do we think? Do you think when this man was running up to Jesus, this rich young, I mean, he was a stellar child. This young man, he kept the whole law. He was outstanding. He was now the king. He was the ruler of the whatever. He was rich. Everybody looked up to him, but Jesus didn't look at any of that. He only looked at the thing that was keeping him from himself. He didn't look at how good of a whatever he was. There's something that you lack. Go and sell that you have. That's all it was. He kept everything else from his youth up. He was a prime candidate over the tax collector. Right? Tax collectors, they're collecting money, probably stealing money. Matthew. Jesus says, follow me, drops everything else. Peter, James, and John are in the boat with their father, fishing. Follow me. They drop everything. They leave their father, they leave their boat, they leave their occupation, they leave everything, and they follow Jesus. Jesus did not ask them for anything. He just said, follow me. But God knew this man's heart, that he loved riches. And so he knows that this man cannot follow me. He can repent all day long. He can repent sorrowfully with tears. He can go to church a million times. But until he deals with his idol, he is disqualified from following me. And Jesus points it out. Get rid of your business. Get rid of your farm. Get rid of your car. Get rid of this. Get rid of that. And you could say, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that, except that you love it more than me. That is the problem. It's an idol to you. And until you get rid of that idol, you have no place in me. I will not take half of you. I will not take a quarter of you. I will not settle for second place. Go and sell that thing. Get rid of it. Deal with it. And then come and follow me. And it's each one of our choices. We heard last Sunday about the farmer up there, and where God told him, Brother John was sharing, God told him to something about the farm. And he went into his wife and he said, I think we need to sell the farm. Here we have it. It's happened to me in my life. What do we do with that? Do we bypass it? Or do we deal with it? When God puts His finger on your heart, you need to get rid of the whatever. What do we do with that? We can justify it. Hey, I need to feed my family. I need to get around. Whatever. Or do we do like what that farmer did? Lord, it's yours. I'll do whatever. You can have it. Does the Lord own it or not? Is it God's or is it not? So I got to finish this list, sorry. Number 4, political power, elevating political victories and ideologies above the gospel. This may not be an issue here, maybe it is. What happens during election time? The reality is this. If you believe the election controls your life, it's an idol to you. If you believe who's sitting in the White House controls anything, it's an idol to you. If you believe that they are bigger than God, that literally it depends on who is there, whether what God can do or not do, it is a problem. And I think we're seeing more and more of that in the Christian realm. Number five, approval or reputation. Seeking validation from others over approval from God. Think about these things. Approval, reputation. Seeking validation from others. You know, the truth of the matter is this. I was just saying last night, I remember in a prayer meeting, a man confessed that he realized that his neighbor that went to church as well left for work at 5 o'clock, 5 a.m. So he woke up at 4:30 and turned the lights on in his office and then went back to bed. He made that confession. And it was a good, heartfelt confession. But he's seeking the approval of others. What other people think of me. I'm going to do this just so they think well of me. Idolatry. It's idolatry. Because we should only be concerned about what God thinks of us. Does God accept what time you wake up? Does God accept the things that you do? No, I'm not talking about being a blessing. You understand? Blessing somebody. Mowing someone's yard so that they are encouraged. I think God approves of those things. Next on the list here is self-identity, individualism. Centering life on personal happiness and self-definition. Humanism. Centering life on personal happiness and self-definition. I'm going to say it, I think these things are problems. I think they hit closer to home than what we want to think. The next one, success, productivity. Linking personal value to accomplishments and work. Linking personal value to the accomplishments that we do and the work that we do. So I work hard, so I'm something. I have a good paying job, so now I feel better about myself. I found something that I'm good at, so now I feel good. Remember, God is the giver of these things. God is the one that wants us to feel... it's not about what we do. It's about what we do for God. It's what God feels about us. We can't muster up our own feelings. The next one surprised me. It was on this list. It was on my list. Family, children. Making family the ultimate focus. Creating an idol of a good thing. Making family the ultimate focus. Sometimes creating an idol of good things. These are real things, and we need to be real. The next one here, health and appearance. Obsession with physical fitness and vitality and the way that we look. Wasn't mine. Obsession with physical fitness and vitality and the way that we look. It's an idol. The way that we look is an idol. I remember talking to a lady, and a beautiful lady, and she was all done up, and she was done with herself. She was crying. She said she was ready to surrender everything and become a Christian. And her dress was rather, it was pretty inappropriate. And I just asked her, I said, "Are you willing to give up the way that you look?" And her tears went away, and she said, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "You put a lot of time into your looks. Can you give that up?" She said, "Well, what do I wear then?" I said, "You need to be modest. You need to cover your body." And just like that, she turned and was no longer interested. What if we're called to that? Think about it. We are called to that. Maybe it's not modesty. Maybe it's something else. But we like the way that we look. We want people to look at us and to think something good about us because of something we do on the outside. Think about it. Appearance. The last one they have here is technology and media, allowing digital distractions to take precedence over spiritual. So if I said, how many of you in here have technology as an idol in your minds? No, nobody says yes. But then the definition they have here is allowing digital distractions to take precedence over spiritual things. Now it hits closer to home. It's simple. I have my Bible. And I have my phone. Okay, on the phone, they're going to talk about what Russia's doing in Ukraine. And the Word of God all of a sudden takes second place. An idol. That qualifies it for an idol, does it not? We can justify everything. Trust me, people have been doing it. We're good at justifying it, but is it wisdom to justify it? So real quick here, how do we tell if we have an idol or not? Practical. How do you yourself, me, myself, how, forget about everyone else, how do I tell if I have an idol? Do we believe it's our responsibility to tell? It's my responsibility. Remember, it starts with keep yourself. You and I are called to keep ourselves. It's our responsibility to keep ourselves. So that's the first thing. We're not asked to give it up. If your idol is your looks, no one's going to say, probably no one's going to say, change your looks. If your idol is your business, no one's probably going to tell you to sell your business. So it's up to us to decide. We understand that. The responsibility lies on us. And so the thought should be honestly thinking to ourselves, can I give it up? How much does it mean to me? You know, we have this beautiful thing. We have this thing that is an idol for so many people. We have all this money. It's an idol to so many people. We have this nice business. It's an idol to so many people. We have these nice families. They're idols to so many people. How do we know it's not an idol for us? Can you give it up? Can you give it up? When Jesus asked the rich young ruler, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and his face lights up and he says, yes, I can and I shall do it. I'll do it right now. And he runs away. The entire story changes. But yet he doesn't say a word. He knows that he can't do it. And he goes and he justifies himself. Maybe that afternoon he gave $1 million to the poor. But he didn't do what God asked him to do. It remained an idol in his life. We need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our hearts. In Philippians chapter 3, real quick, I'm going to try to get through this. Sorry. Spent too much time on that list, maybe. Real quick, Brother Joe read this. It's been on my mind ever since. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you even now weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're walking, they're Christians, but they're actually the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, idols, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Who mind earthly things. Their heart is not on spiritual things, it is on earthly things. In Philippians 3, 17, 19, I want to bring this in. Covetousness. How does that play into this topic? In Ephesians 5, verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater. No covetous man, comma, who is an idolater. So it puts covetousness right in with idolatry. Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, which Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, it's not the things of this earth, it's Christ, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, verse 5, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuance, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the Bible clearly puts the two together, covetousness and idolatry. So remember, keep yourselves from covetousness. When we're wanting all these things, we're wanting this, we're wanting that, we're opening up our heart for these things, we finally get it. We want this, and we finally get it. It has us. It can become an idol very quickly. So real quick in closing here. This topic is extremely closely related to our relationship with God. We need to protect our relationship with God. We need to protect our relationship with God. And just like our wives, if we don't protect our relationship with our wives and we go out looking for others, we are damaging our relationship with our wives. We understand that. We need to protect that. When you go to a store and there's an immodest woman, you need to protect your relationship with your wife. God help us. Forget it. We're not talking about God for right now. We're talking about relationships. We are talking about God. But when we allow our wives to, when we allow our wives to see us looking at other women, we're destroying, whether we know it or not, our relationship with our wife. And it's the same thing with God. When we allow God, who knows everything, to see us looking at other things, our heart goes out to them. We want these things. We're destroying our relationship with God. We need to protect our relationship with God. Protect it with everything that you have. Keep yourself. You know, these things steal our hearts. I remember talking to a man at work, and he hated his job, and he'd been there for 30 years and grumbling all the time. And I said, why don't you quit and go do something different? He said, I can't. I need the money. I said, and it was a good paying job. And I said, why do you need all this money? He said, well, I have two campers. I have a boat. I have a Bobcat side by side. I'm making payments on all these things. I have a house at the lake. And he listed all of these things that require him to slave away at a job he hates, which takes away his happiness. These things, unlike God, these things that we give our hearts to, they steal our peace. We can relate to that. You know, someone works their whole life for something that goes to the grandson and gets squandered away. Our families. Putting our families too high steals our peace. Do we believe that? We're so worried about them. Now, we understand we need to be diligently teaching our children. We need to love our children. We need to balance this. I hope you understand that. But when we, an example is in Haiti. Everyone was saying, your children, my father-in-law. If one of my grandchildren dies in Haiti, you're going to have to answer. You're responsible. You're being negligent. And that carried over. And I remember being fearful in Haiti. I'd drive down the road with my family, and I remember just itching. What if something happens? What if one of my children fall out on the road? I mean, things that made no sense. I made sure all the doors were locked. I did things, fear. My family was more important than it should be. And it was taking away my relationship. Do we trust God? God will give us what it takes to do all that we need to do for our children. And if we're neglecting that, shame on us. If we're choosing to do other things. But we are only to trust in God and do all that God allows us to do. And fear is the opposite of trusting in God. Our image, what people think of us, is bondage. We're constantly worried about what people think. That is bondage, and it drives people crazy. It drives people to suicide. Trying to make everybody happy. So my encouragement today is to surrender, to be free. I'll never forget the example in Haiti that a lot of you have seen. You go down into Port-au-Prince and down along the coast there, and the Haitians are greedy. They have motorcycles, and they have tap-taps, and they have businesses. And they want to rip you off. They want to rob you. They're only worried about themselves and money. But you go up into the mountains, and it's a completely different people. They don't own anything. They have a little piece of ground that they rent from somebody, and they make their they raise their. There's no money up there. They raise their food off of this ground, and they're the most peaceful people. They share their only avocado with you. We've seen it. We went up there, a lady's little shack had blown to the ground, completely flat, and she had a smile on her face. First thing she did was give me an avocado. She said, it's the last one we have. These things that steal our hearts, they create bondage. Possessions can steal our hearts. Let's be aware of that. Riches, all of these things. We need to have complete allegiance to God. Is that a challenging thought? It challenges my heart. Let's check our hearts. Let's check our hearts and let's see if we have idols. And if we do, there's only one thing to do, and that is to deal with it. Like Nelson did there and so many others. Lord, take it. Take it. If you want it, you can have it. And often, that's when you'll keep it. But guess what? Maybe God will take it someday. God knows our hearts, right? God knows our hearts. Are we willing to give it up? God needs us to be right with Him so He can use us, right? We pray multiple times a week about our neighbors. We pray for each other. We pray for our children. But we can't be used of God at all if we have an idol or idols in our hearts. So let's deal with them
and enjoy the freedom and then the ability to go out and do what God wants us to do. God bless you.